I love this. I love us. I love church. It's been my life forever. My dad stood here for 50 years of his life, preaching Jesus' words, preaching hope and peace and goodness. And so I'm part of a proud tradition. Both my brothers are in ministry. And frankly, my sisters are better than any of us guys ever were in ministry. They just didn't get paid for it. So when I was a toddler, my dad preached for a little church, a little whitewashed church on the corner of 5th and Center Street in Oregon City. And I remember, even as a little squirrely guy, the day that my dad preached from the same text that we're going to look at tonight. Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about the gates of hell. And my dad was preaching about the beauties of the church and the miracle of church itself. And I really believe that. That's not exactly where we're going tonight, but I remember my dad talking about the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And in my little preschool brain, I have a picture that I still remember. I'm at that little church on 5th and Center. And in my imagination, I walked to the double wooden doors, the entry doors, and I remember touching them, and I could feel the heat of hell outside. But because I was in his church, I was safe. I could feel the heat, but I remember as a little toddler not being afraid at all, being secure, being safe. It's charming, isn't it? It's kind of cute. It's not good theology, because in my brain, actually, I was thinking about more of the gates of the church, the front door of the church. It's not our gates that Jesus was talking about. It's the enemy's gates that he's talking about. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes, but I just want you to think in terms of, wait, who are we when we're in groups like this, when we are connected because of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Who are we, or who have we become? What is that about? So there's this moment in Matthew, in chapter 16, where Jesus is actually talking about the gates of hell. He mentions it more than once. We're going to get to Matthew 7 in a minute. But another place in Matthew, Jesus and his disciples are together. And I sort of want for us to deal with that question about the gates of hell. But first I want to step back and get a little bit of context. The context with Jesus talking about that was him saying, so guys, what are people saying about me? Who do they say that I am? And so they had this charming little conversation about what people are saying about Jesus' ministry and his personality and his role in their community and in culture. But then Jesus leans forward and gets personal, and he says, but who do you say that I am? Okay, you've answered the question. You told me what they say about me, but I want to know who you think I am. And Peter, who tends to be a loudmouth, he raises his hand first. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one that we've been expecting for generations. You're the Son of God. That was historic, because at that moment, well, frankly, Peter's name wasn't even Peter. That's not what his mama and daddy named him when he was a baby. They named him Cephas. But Jesus meets his eye and he says, because of what you just said, because of the truth and the depth of that, I'm changing your name, pal. I'm going to start calling you Peter. Because that means rock. That means strength. And I'm telling you, on that rock, on that truth, on the power and the strength of what you just said, pal, I'm building my church. And let me tell you about this church. I'll tell you about this church. This church, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. Let's step back one more time and get a little more context. Because it's not just important what Peter said. It's not just important because of what Jesus said in giving it some greater context. It's important because where they were sitting when Jesus said, so who do people say that I am? Matthew 16 says, they just traveled across the Galilee Sea to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Every good Jewish person at the time, when you said Caesarea Philippi, they would draw in their breath. Caesarea Philippi? God-loving Jews didn't even go to Caesarea Philippi if they could avoid it. And I tell you what, somebody who never went to Caesarea Philippi was Jewish rabbis like Jesus claimed to be. But Jesus gets into this boat and they say, where should we row? And Jesus says, Caesarea Philippi. And the Jewish boys went, huh? Caesarea Philippi was a city that was renowned for its paganism. I mean, creepy paganism. I mean, I could tell you things about Caesarea Philippi that would make you be a little awkward and embarrassed. The big deal of the day was the worship of Pan. Now, Disney has allowed us to think pleasant things about Pan. What a great guy. Pan, the god, was half man, half goat. I'm sorry, half deity, half goat. And so goats were part of their worship. God that went by Pan, he was not just in charge of the surrounding areas of Caesarea Philippi, though that was his favorite, and he often went to battle for his people in the neighborhood. The biggest deal about Pan was in this agrarian culture, he was in charge of fertility. Now, without being too graphic or gross or inappropriate on the interweb, there were fertility rites that were paid attention to in Caesarea Philippi. The Temple of Pan was against this amazing cliff. On the north side of the sea, there were remarkable cliffs, and nestled right up against there, there was a place where there was a fissure, a crack in the rock, and water flowed from there, and that place was the worshiping place of Pan. And there were lots of goats, and there were lots of fertility rites, and bestiality was a big deal. It was extreme. It was paganistic to the max, but to go even one step further back to provide a little bit more context, now that we're sitting in Caesarea Philippi, not when we're up against the cliff where Jesus is sitting with his guys, they're sitting there at this vile, awful spot. Before Pan was worshipped there, there was an even more ancient paganism that took place there, and that was the worship of Baal. And that crack in the rock where they built the temple, where the water flowed, they thought that Baal, that's where he came and went from hell. And they called that crack in the rock the gates of hell. So now you have some context. Jesus said, who are they saying? They say this, they say that. Who do you say? You're Messiah. Cephas, you're not Cephas anymore. You're Peter now. And their eyes get wider. And he said, and on that truth, I'm building my church. And on the rock where I build my church, not even the gates of hell will prevail against my church. And so these Jewish guys, they are absolutely wide-eyed, wild-eyed about what Jesus is saying, about where they're at, about what's going on here. And they're looking at Cephas, I mean Peter now, going, dude, you stumbled into something that's bigger than what I really grasp. So when Jesus talks about the gates of hell, it's like a pretty big deal. Got it? Now that you're feeling a little bit more Jewish, let's read from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is sitting. The people are gathered around. He's on the hilltop. He is sharing truths about his kingdom and what is life like if you're going to be a follower of him. And they're all listening and have been listening for a while. And beginning at chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus says this. You can't enter God's kingdom easily, only through a narrow gate. Now, the highway to hell is broad and its gates are wide for many people. Choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow and the road is difficult. And frankly, only a few ever find it. Beware. Beware of false prophets who come and they're disguised as harmless sheep, but they're really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, in the way they behave, in the way they act. Can you even pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Certainly not. A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. So every tree that does not produce good fruit, well, it's chopped down. It's thrown into fire. Yes, just as you can tell a good tree and identify it by its fruit, so you can identify people by their behavior. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven, only they will enter. On judgment day, many will say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and we cast out demons in your name. We performed miracles in your name. But I'm going to reply to them, I never knew you. Get away from you, you who break God's laws. I sort of acknowledge that it's not very trendy to talk about heaven and hell. But just to repeat Jesus' words, he was okay with us talking about it. Hell, there's this place of destruction, this place of punishment, this place that is consumed with darkness. And Jesus said, it's easy. That's the default answer to the human existence. Just like erosion is this real thing. That is, the longer a mountain is there, the smoother it gets. The younger mountains are sharp and jagged, but the older mountains have been worn down. Erosion is a real thing. As time goes on, this is how it ends up. The valleys get higher, the mountains get lower over time. There is this natural progression, and Jesus said, it's easy to go to hell. Jesus said, there's just this natural predictable way how human behavior tells you, it's not a big surprise. He said, on the other hand, the gate to heaven is narrow and difficult and strewn with hard things, and there's not a lot of people who find that. In this series called Now What, I do think those disciples sitting with Jesus at the gates of hell, they were the ones asking the question, now what? What's he going to say next? Where are we going now? Where are we going to sit? Where are we going to talk tomorrow? They were nervous and they were asking the questions, or they were at least passing through their heads. But Jesus is looking at his people and he's saying, I'm asking you, now what? Are you really interested in following me in kingdom stuff? It's not going to be easy. He looks at the people on that hillside and says, you ask, now what? I'll tell you what. I tell you what, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be happy. And I suppose they perked up, and Jesus said, but this kind of joy and this kind of happiness, it comes through mourning. It happens when you're poor in spirit, when you're persecuted for good and honorable things. He's taken their tidy definitions of happiness and turning it upside down and changing the rules. He continues to change the rules. He says, if you're going to be of the kingdom, you're going to be powerful. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 32. He said, you're going to be real and genuine and authentic. Chapter 5, verse 33 through 6, verse 4. He says, you are going to be prayerful. Absolutely. Chapter 6, verses 5 through 18. You're going to be a person of peace. Chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. You're going to be ambitious and relentless. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. And tonight he says, you're going to be vigilant. You're going to be attentive. When gravity says you make these choices, when erosion says this is the easy decision, when left to your own devices, the default settings are to send you hellbound. If you're going to be about my kingdom, if you're going to be my follower, then it really is about making choices and decisions because you've been vigilant. Jesus is equipping his people for a counterintuitive kingdom, a countercultural adventure. He invites us to step back, to get the bigger context, to see the bigger picture, to see what really counts. He says, the gates of hell won't prevail against my people, my kingdom folks. Gates are an instrument of defense. They're the last fortified moment before a city is breached. Gates aren't offensive at all. You don't see gates in the battle. They're made for defending, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We're a force. God's people are a dynamic. We're easily underestimated. People can dismiss the reality of who we are, but when we belong to him, there's a peace that also has boldness. There's a courage that comes not from our own strength or character, because his spirit moves in us, and he's not about conquering. Rather, he's about liberating and saying, this has been a stronghold of hell for too long, and my presence is going to make a difference here. The enemy cannot put up a gate that will stop us. We are reclaiming what rightfully belongs to God. The battles that you endure on a daily basis, I grieve for the hurts and the traumas and the wounds. But I'm telling you this. God knows who you are. And he's reclaiming territory that the kingdom of darkness has had too long. And it's going to be difficult. But that's confirmation that you're on the right, that you're on the right path. So he's saying to his friends, guys, get used to this. As we sit at the gates of hell, as our faces are crammed up against this bastion of darkness all around us, as we continue to be shocked at where culture and choices go, get comfortable, because frankly, Jesus takes his people right up to the gates of hell and says, this is where my church belongs. For too long, my friends, churches have hid inside their buildings. They've not stepped through the doorways and gone, we're on the offensive. We're going somewhere. We are speaking words of peace and hope that shatter the darkness. We make a difference. So I encourage you to be watchful, to be vigilant. And he gives just a couple specifics that are, it seems like he almost changes the subject, but I don't think he has. He says, you be watchful, you be vigilant, you be attentive. And here's what it looks like. Watch those that you follow. In verses 15 through 19, he says, hey, be aware of spiritual leaders. Be attentive to those that you give permission to speak into your heart. He says, be attentive to the fruit, their behavior. Listen to their words and see if it matches their actions. The reality is, we are followers. I get sort of a little offended in Scripture where it refers to people as sheep, because those are some of the dumbest livestock on the planet. They're sweet and charming, but they're just, well, they're self-destructive. And if they don't have a good shepherd, they will die. There's no such thing as a wild sheep. There's a few wild goats. He doesn't call us goats very often. Mostly we're called sheep. Because we follow. We follow too easy. Our political system makes it so easy to follow. Facebook makes it so easy to follow. All you'd have to do is click. Instagram makes it tidy and uncomplicated because we're looking for somebody who will speak up for us, who will have an opinion that sounds about right. And so we follow. You know, frankly, it's easier. It's easier if somebody has a strong opinion to sort of latch on and say, yeah, I think what he says. He says, be careful. Be thoughtful. Some of us at Renovatus are involved in the daily audio Bible, and we listen to Scripture read out of the Old Testament, out of the New Testament, one psalm a day, and some of the Proverbs. And we go through the entire Bible, plus a little bit more, once a year. It's a beautiful thing. Just this week, on August 6th and 7th, we were reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul's saying to the church in Corinth, he said, wait. Some of you are talking about your spiritual leaders. Some of you are saying, oh, I follow Paul. This is Paul talking. Some of them say, oh, I follow Apollos. That was Paul's friend. Some of them are saying, I follow Peter. Some of them are saying, trump card, I follow Jesus. And he says, was Jesus divided? Are you sure? He said, guys, in your hunger, in your passion to be followers, pay attention to the bigger pictures. In 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11, Paul says, because of God's grace in me, I've laid a foundation like an expert builder, and now others are building on that foundation. But whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, and that is Jesus Christ. Discerning Jesus' presence in people who are spiritual leaders. One of the things I love about Renovatus is I've had plenty of people call me. Right in the middle of a sermon, I've had people raise their hand and say, I don't know what you're talking about. Questioning my authority. Asking me questions when it's, don't you understand, this is not a dialogue. This is a monologue. I just do the teaching and you just do the listening. Oh, no. The beauty of having conversation is what keeps a spiritual leader on task. Honest, genuine, making sure he's choosing the foundation that is Jesus only. And I tell you what, you better be attentive, because he's saying, I'm not calling those teachers into accountability. I'm saying you need to pay attention who you listen to. Discern his way, because the way is broad to hell. And it's littered with self-serving, self-indulgent spiritual leaders. He says, you listen to your heart because you know where the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit is. It's there. You've got God's Spirit in you. He not only says, watch out who you follow. He says, action is what counts. Watch their actions. Trust your eyes and trust your heart and pay attention to their behaviors. There will be people on judgment day who are going to raise their hand and say, Jesus, I did miracles and I prophesied and I cast out demons. I get to go to heaven. Now, do you think they're faking it? Do you think in that moment there's going to be people who are going to lie? Okay, you got me. I didn't really cast out any demons. I really didn't do any miracles. Jesus is saying there's going to be people at judgment day who really did miracles in the name of Jesus. But they did not do it out of relationship with Jesus. Some of the people that are not going to make it into his presence forgot the one thing, and that is relationship with Jesus. That's what counts. That's the only thing that counts. In 1964, a man came into office. Leonid Brezhnev was the leader of the Communist Party in the Soviet Union. He was the general secretary. He was their leader from 1964 until 1982 when he died. He was the leader of the Soviet Union. He was the chairman of the Presidium of the Soviet Supreme for communism. He had all the answers. He was a bastion. He was the mile marker. He was the standard. But in November of 1982, he died. And his funeral was an international event. And his wife, Victoria, stood beside his casket without a tear in her eye, without any emotion, without any movement at all. She stood there beside the casket during the entire service. As dignitaries filed past, she was immovable. And when it was over, There was a moment when the soldiers approached the casket, and just as they lowered it, as they put the lid down, she stepped forward and she did something courageous and bold. I would even say revolutionary, because in that moment, she reached in toward her husband's body, and on his chest, she made the sign of the cross. This man spent his life as the poster child of atheism, making it clear that that was an empty hope. But she wasn't convinced. There was just something in her that wanted to see past that moment. There was something in her, in this citadel of atheistic power, and she hoped that her husband was wrong. In the end, she hoped that there was another life. And in her mind, that was best represented by the cross of Jesus Christ. We have choices to make, kingdoms to choose. There is a kingdom that is the default setting, that is easily chosen, that comes to us by nature. But there is another kingdom that Jesus says, this one's difficult. This is a trial. It's lesser trod. It's more challenging. But it's our choice just the same. We have to choose. We have to choose, and in the end, every one of us has to. So, choose who you listen to. Watch who you follow. He says to you, use your discernment. Be attentive. Trust your heart. Be vigilant. And now, you have to choose. Thank you.